Lord, we thank you for your son. We thank you that he came to us through a virgin's womb, that he's redeemed us from beginning to end of our lives. We ask that you help us this morning. Have ready and eager hearts and minds to hear your word and to put it into practice. And I pray that you'll give us the faith to believe all that you have revealed to us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm in my personal Bible study reading. I'm working through 1 and 2 Kings. And every time I get there, I'm always struck by God's zeal for the temple. The kings and the people of Judah and Israel aren't quite so zealous, but God is. The people and the kings don't follow through with God's demands. In particular, that they tear down the high places. Most of them don't. The good kings of Judah, most of them do eradicate idol worship, but many of them don't tear down or take down the high places like God wants them to. And I can see, if I were one of those kings, I can see why it might be baffling that God would want them to do that. Because, well, let me just tell you what the high places were. The high places were usually hilltops, and people would gather there to worship and to make sacrifices, but not necessarily sacrifices to other gods. People often gathered in these high places to make sacrifices to Yahweh. So I can understand the reluctance on the part of some of those kings to tear down the high places just because some angry prophet tells me to do so. We worship Yahweh there. So when the first and second Kings summarize the lives of some of the good kings of Judah, we read things like this. This is from the summary of Asa, King Asa's reign of Judah. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away all the idols that his father had made, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Now, Asa, of course, should have been obedient. Even if you can't understand why God says to do this or do that, you can trust that God, being God, is right about it. And you being who you are and me being who I am, don't have to understand a command in order to follow it. I don't understand all the time why I should wear this shirt rather than that shirt, or this shirt with those pants and not that tie with that jacket. It looks fine to me, but when Ann says, "You're not leaving the house like that," I just say, "Okay, you're right. I'll do what you say." I'm usually right to do that. So Asa and all the others should have just taken down the high places. Now, in hindsight, looking back from our perspective, in hindsight, God's insistence that all Israel and Judah meet with him in one place, the temple, in one place and no other, that there should be no other place given under heaven for such purposes, and that they not think that any other place will do, that we understand why God would make that command and be insistent about it. Because we know the temple is and was always, or was, I guess, always about Jesus. We understand that God was preparing the way for him. God was preparing the way for the one sacrifice, the one priest, the one name, the one person to whom all must come, and to no other, and in whom all who would live must meet. The people living in Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Nazareth when Jesus was born didn't yet have the benefit of that hindsight. But since Asa's day, since the days of the kings of Israel, after the exile in Babylon and all the hardship visited upon Israel and Judah, they had pretty much learned you can pray and worship anywhere, but you have to have, if you want to have your sins wiped away. And if you want to have peace with God and communion with God, if you want to be in the presence of God's glory, in the place where God's glory dwells, and you want to be in the place where God and men meet, God and men and women meet together, you have to be in the temple. They learned that lesson. But then, we just read about it a few minutes ago, then one night, the age of the temple came suddenly to its fulfillment. For a group of shepherds in the field with their flocks by night, God tore open the thin veil between heaven and earth. The night became as bright as the day. And their eyes beheld first one angel, maybe Gabriel, we don't know, the angel's not named. Then a multitude of angels saying, and they say it, they don't sing it. I know we sing it, but they said it. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he, that's God, is pleased. The glory of God in the fields, not in the temple. Heaven and earth meets and the glory of God is displayed to shepherds. Not to priests, not to kings. When a prince was born in the ancient world, heralds would be sent to the kings and the queens and the rulers of the kingdoms of the earth to announce the glad tidings. The emperor in his palace and the rulers in their splendor would be the first to know. But in this case, God was pleased not to tell them. He sent no angels to them. They didn't see the blinding light or feel the ground shake beneath their thrones, though it was shaking. They just couldn't feel it. But to shepherds, God was pleased to make it known. Now we have warm, you know, fuzzy thoughts about shepherds in our day. I have pictures of them out there under the glowing stars with their cozy robes and their woolly, cute lambs out there. I kind of want to go out and join them. But, well, and also in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, the shepherd was an honored profession. Moses was a shepherd, if you remember, for a while. And David was anointed to be king over Israel while he was acting in the role of a shepherd. And God is called Israel's shepherd in the Old Testament. But by the first century, things had changed. There weren't any warm thoughts about shepherds. If you woke up in the middle or in the morning, I guess, and you went out to check your old chicken coop and you found three or four chickens missing, you'd think, well, either a fox came and stole some of them or a shepherd. Things seemed to go missing when shepherds were in the area. Religiously, shepherds were considered unclean. Their work required that they consistently pollute themselves with births and with deaths and with infections and illnesses that the sheep get. And that being unclean, I guess, led them to be alienated or isolated from the rest of the people. And that alienation, as it tends to do, led to suspicion about them, and some, as I just mentioned, some of that suspicion was well-founded, because they could be less than respectable. Shepherds were very much aware, of course, of their status and how people viewed them and the place they held in society, and so no one would have been more surprised at the eruption of light and splendor than they would have. But see, if you've been reading Luke's gospel up to this point, you know that we serve a God who scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts and brings down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of humble estates. Mary sang that, if you remember. Now, of course, you don't want to think that God hates the mighty or the powerful because they have might and power. He doesn't. He scatters the mighty who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. When you have power, when you have money, when you have honor, the inclination is to think, I don't need anybody's help. If I lack something, I can buy it. If I need something, I just take it. And that's a deadly inclination. But it is an inclination rooted in every heart. I'm a believer, but I have it myself. And you can kind of sense it in small ways. Maybe you're like me, but when things are going really well in my life, and I'm going from victory to victory, glory to glory, that's when my need for God is most obscure. That's when, if I'm going to just leave off my praying discipline, that's when it happens. That's when prayer becomes a chore. Because I'm fine. I'm doing okay. I have to force myself to do it. The point here is that rich or poor or in between doesn't matter. You can't rightly hear God say, come to me and I'll save you. Come to me and I'll help you. Unless you first confess, and Jesus tells us to confess this in Revelation, I'm wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I need a Savior. Now these shepherds know that. And so God is pleased to lay heaven out before them. To them, and anyone who is humble at heart, God has given a child, a Savior, Christ the Lord. And so we read there in verse 15 that when the angels went away from them, the shepherds, into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, you'll notice if you read over the account, the preceding account, that neither the angel of the Lord, whether it was Gabriel or not, whoever it was, neither the angel of the Lord nor the multitude of angels issued any commands. They didn't say, go see this child. The angel told them what they would find should they seek him out, so that when they saw him, they'd know that it was him. It was left to the shepherds to do with the news what they would. It's like you as well. Of course, there's an implication there, right? If all heaven shows up and says, hey, a child's been born, and this is what it'll be like when you find him, this is a sign for you, well, then the implication, of course, is that, yes, you should go and see him. And you'd think that anyone in the shepherd's positions would say, yeah, let's go, let's do that. So it doesn't seem all that remarkable, but it's not a given. Never underestimate the stubbornness of the human heart. How many plagues fell down on Egypt? Clearly supernatural, clearly God raining plagues down on Egypt, and still Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, and that's all he had to do to get them to stop. And we've been through the Gospel of John together, and I'm going to go back to this many times. A crowd of thousands of Jews saw Jesus spend a whole day healing diseases, opening blind eyes and deaf ears and casting out demons. And then he fed them, thousands, with bread and fish that he created himself. And then he told them, I'm the true bread. Come to me. Trust in me. And what happened? They wouldn't do it. That an angel tells you something is no guarantee you'll believe it. Zechariah, the priest, didn't, not until Gabriel struck him speechless. Miracles, healings, wonders, angels, all great things. They're the things that people say, if only I could see one of those, I believe. They're all great things, but they in themselves do not create faith. Because if you don't want to believe something, and I hope we all have experienced this in our lives, if you don't want to believe something, you'll find a reason not to. We're all like that. That's why Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, and he was referring to the scriptures, they won't believe even if they see someone raised from the dead. Boy, is that true. But these shepherds hear the words. And they cling to the words as God's word to them. And notice, they say, let us go see this thing, not that the angel told us about. Let's go see this thing the Lord has made known to us. This word has come to us from God. Notice that the Lord has made known to us. That's important. It's one thing, and a very good thing, to hear and believe that Jesus is born, or he was born, that he lived, and that he died, and that he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. That's very good and vital, necessary to believe those things. But you must also know and trust that he is for you. You, personally. That he is born for you in your sin and in your weakness. I think that was very clear to the shepherds, because the angel doesn't say to the shepherds, you'll find him in a golden crib in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by priests. He's lying in a feeding trough. That's a child for shepherds. They know he's for them. Notice that phrase, they said to one another, that indicates that there's kind of this ongoing discussion among the shepherds. The angels head off back into heaven, and the shepherds get together, and we don't know how many of them there were. There may have been many, there may have been few, but they get together, and they're all saying the same thing. Let's go see this thing that's been made known to us. And so in verse 16, you read that they went in with haste. Now, we should ask here, what about the sheep? It sounds like they all went. And we should ask, did they bring the sheep? And I you can't really answer the question, because the Bible didn't tell us. So I'm just going to give you my speculation. But take it or leave it. I think that term in haste makes it clear that they didn't take the sheep. I think leading a flock of sheep in haste is rather difficult. So did they just leave the flock to take care of itself? What if wolves happen along, or some of the sheep wander off? Well, you know, God has just opened up heaven for them. God has given them a sign by which to recognize the child that he's announced to them. He clearly wants them to go. And since God's done all this, I think they're so shaken by what they've seen and heard, and so awestruck by what they've seen and heard, and so eager to go find the child, I think they just leave. Trusting God to tend they're sheep. You know, God's not a bad shepherd. He can do that. Now, if so, and again, it's an if so, this is not a bad example. Because I tend to think that if my hand isn't on the plow, and if I'm not making things go, and everything's going to crash to the ground. God does want me to work. He wants you to work. But he also wants me not to work sometimes. He wants me to rest with him sometimes. And so I need to be able to entrust my livelihood to God during those times. And it's not easy. And just think about it yourself. If you knew right now, maybe some of you do know, that right now you could be making money, or that you could be losing money right now because you're sitting here, well, then you know that sitting here is a bit of a risk. Feasts like Christmas, which goes on for 12 days, that's a risk. You lose time. You spend money. You may gain weight. But a son has been given for you. God wants you to come and to worship him. And so you can loosen at those moments. You can loosen your grip for a space of time, and let God tend to your business. And trust him. So, whatever the case, they departed in haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now you have to ask another question. How do they find the place? Bethlehem isn't a huge city. It's a village, small town. But it's nighttime, and the angel didn't give them an address. It's a, you know, First King Street. Take a right. He didn't tell them how to get there. So what do? They knock on doors. It's nighttime. Just knock on doors, figure it out. Well, I don't want to ruin Christmas pageants, and we're not going to change our Christmas pageant, but let me just back up a little bit and say one thing that might help us here is Jesus probably was not born in a stable as we think of stables. If you look back up at verse 7, you see that word translated in? We think hotels, but it's the same word that Luke uses for the upper room where Jesus ate the Last Supper. It was a guest room where Jesus ate the Last Supper. There is a much more common word for inn or hotel. And Luke knows that word because Jesus uses it in a parable in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Good Samaritan picks up the wounded guy and leaves him at the inn for the innkeeper to take care of. He uses a very different word there, not the same one he uses here. And it's a common word for hotel. So this is a guest room. The guest room was full. There was no room for them in the guest room. So I think what happened, again, we can't be sure, but we just lay out what happened, I think. Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem. And being the Middle East, of course, some family opened their home to them. That's what you do. They're hospitable. Some family opened their home to them, but the guest room was already full. Remember, the registration was going on, so there's lots of people there. So with typical hospitality, the host family invited Mary and Joseph to stay with them in the main living area. Typically, houses had two rooms. There was a main room where people ate and slept, and then there was the guest room for guests. So this host family started, said, hey, you should sleep down in the main room with us. Now, the main room had two levels. One open space, but there are two levels to it. The lower level was for animals. At night, you'd bring your animals inside your living room. You'd bring them in. And in the lower level, there'd be hay and bedding and stuff for them to walk around on. And the family would sleep on a larger flat platform, about 2 feet above the floor. It would be kind of like sleeping in a barn because you had animals there. Now, at the edge of that platform would be three or four, and archaeologists have found them, not these ones, but ones like them, would be three or four dugout feeding troughs or mangers. So you could have the animals eat while they're in the house. So when the angel said to the shepherds, you'll find this child lying in a manger, the shepherds knew, because they lived there in that time, and they knew this house, they knew, oh, he's not in a palace. He's in a house just like ours. He's in a typical peasant house like we live in. Mary would have most likely had her baby in that main room. And the women from the host family and probably some neighbor women and probably a midwife from the village would have helped her. Joseph wouldn't have been there. I know it probably crushes some other pictures that we have of that night. But Joseph would have probably been sent out with the men until the baby came. And when the baby was born, he was able to go back in. So now all that just kind of set the scene and explain how I think the shepherds were able to find the place. It's night, but with a new baby and all the excitement, when a baby's born in a village like this, there would be a party. People would be there and rejoicing, and the lamps would still be burning. So that's probably how the shepherds find the right house. There's people celebrating. It's people are up. And they go to that house. Now, when Anne was in labor with Emma, she's our first, we had just moved to Binghamton about a month before. And we didn't know anybody. We just met people in the church. We didn't know anyone, though, very well. And Emma was our first child, so the labor process was very, very stressful and very long, about 30 hours. And during her labor, a woman who no longer comes here, she stopped coming a long time ago, but a woman from the church, and to this day, I don't know how she got in, but she got in. A woman from the church pops into our room while Anne's in labor. And there's Anne's laboring away, and so there's this woman standing there in the hospital room, we don't know, chatting with us, and she's a parishioner, so we're trying to be polite. Nice to have you here. And she said, I didn't think you'd mind if I popped by. Well, of course not. Of course, lady, we just met like 2 weeks ago. Sure, come on in while my wife's in labor. Have all the time. Sure, come on in. Let's talk. So anyway, she eventually did leave, but it was stressful. Now, Mary's already had her baby, so she's not in labor. But my guess is, being with a woman after she's had children, is that she probably wants to sleep right now. She's probably very tired. And here come these men from the fields at night, wanting to see her baby. She's had no warning of it. Joseph has not been told of it in a dream. They just show up. Now, I've noticed something about God, and my relationship with him is that God's thoughts about what I should be doing and when I should be doing it are not often my thoughts. When I think I'm worn thin and tired out, God sometimes thinks, this is a great time to teach Matt about patience and endurance, and he brings something along like this. So now Mary, of course, would be far more hospitable and godly than I am. But she's human, and she's just had a baby. And I wonder if at first, anyway, her heart sank when the shepherds shuffled in, giving their greetings and scanning the room. The shepherds would have seen a man, and they would have seen a woman. And then there he is, the baby lying in the manger, just like the angel said. Now just step back for a minute and consider the scene. Were it not for the baby, no one but Joseph would be in Bethlehem and in this room. Mary probably would not have come with Joseph for the census, since women weren't counted, but the scandal of her pregnancy probably made staying in Nazareth unbearable, so that's probably why she came. The baby. There would never have been an occasion for Mary and Joseph to meet these shepherds. They lived far from each other and they traveled in vastly different social circles. But they've all been gathered together by God to be with his son. Now God's been doing that for 2,000 years. Gathering people from all over the place who would never choose to be with one another, to be together with his son. This is a little bit like the first gathering of the church. Church won't be born until Pentecost, but it's a nice foreshadowing. Compared to the temple in Jerusalem, gilded in gold, there is nothing to attract. But the God who made the gold in the temple, who spoke the stars into existence, has been wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid by his mother in a feeding trough. This isn't one of those old high places. These people stand together in the true Holy of Holies. They aren't bathed in incense, nor cleansed by the blood of lambs. The God in the manger, the Lamb of God, the great shepherd of the sheep, he has made them clean. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid down in a manger. The words there are close and purposefully so to the words Luke uses to describe Joseph of Arimathea wrapping Jesus' body in a linen cloth and laying him down in the tomb. Mary was there that afternoon with the women watching, I think, as Joseph wrapped up her son. And when she saw it, she perhaps remembered laying her baby son down in the manger. And that's when, maybe not for the first time, the sword pierced her heart. Jesus' tomb and Jesus' manger, everlasting life springs from both. By his birth, Jesus restores human nature. He heals the wreckage sin has wrought, and he makes us new. By his death, he takes sin to the cross, buries it in the grave, so that neither death nor your sin can harm you ever again if you're in him. Now, of course, the people in the room that night didn't know a lot of that. They knew some of that. But they do know something strange and wonderful is happening. And when they saw it, verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. That last line in verse 18 may indicate, probably does indicate, that more by this time had gathered. Shepherds showing up out of nowhere to see the baby would have caused a stir, and it was already kind of an exciting night. So perhaps some people come into the room behind the shepherds, or perhaps some are looking into the window to hear what the shepherds have to say. And they say, "We were out in the fields just watching over our flocks, and an angel appeared and told us about your baby, that he's a savior, that he's Christ the Lord, and that we'd find him lying in a manger. And the heavens opened up, and many angels were suddenly praising God, and they left. And so we decided, hey, let's go see this thing." And so here we are. The people who hear that story, Luke tells us, are amazed. And normally it would be an unbelievable story. Shepherds, who are pretty unreliable anyway, yeah, you saw a bunch of angels? Sure. But how else to explain their coming? How could these shepherds have known about this particular baby or what to look for? The two most likely people to believe the shepherd's story are Mary and Joseph. And among the few in the world who would believe Mary's story, they're the shepherds. It's been 9 months since Gabriel appeared to Mary. It's been several months, who knows how many, since Joseph had his dream about Mary and Jesus. In those months, Mary and Joseph both had probably endured reproach, shame, disbelief, repudiation from the closest of their friends and family. Now, I wonder if either of them thought then, when they heard the announcement from the angel, that they'd be so isolated and so far away at this point. That Mary would give birth to God's son in such a strange place. I wonder if one or both of them began to wonder what happened. Whether things had gone off plan somehow. But then the shepherds arrive. This is why I think Mary in her weariness was also happy when they left. The shepherds arrive, and no, things haven't gone off at all. As tired as Mary may be, the shepherds are confirmation and comfort that God has and will order all things mightily. Mary, we're told, they're treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is one of those clues that tells us that Mary is behind what Luke writes. She's telling Luke what she was feeling, what she was thinking at the time. The Holy Spirit, of course, could have given Luke this knowledge supernaturally, but more likely, Mary told him. She's a remarkable woman. There's a contrast here between the others who were amazed at the story and Mary, who quietly treasures, stores up the shepherd's words and ponders them. She thinks them over. Adding them to what Gabriel had said and Joseph's dream and Elizabeth's pregnancy, she adds those up and she ponders what it means. She will need this moment. And all of the words the shepherds shared with her in the days to come as she watches her son become a man. And she hears of his confrontations with the rabbis and the Pharisees and the teachers. What the shepherds tell her, what they've seen and heard and passed on to her, must secure her heart for the shame and humiliation of the cross and the coldness of the grave. And it will. These are God's gifts to Mary. His favor expressed toward her. I hope that you don't just read the words on the page or hear them read to you and forget Or that you hear the words from the pulpit and just let them go. I hope you ponder them. Store them up and keep them for the day of trouble, when the night is dark and things seem hopeless. God gives his words to you as a gift, as a lamp to lighten those times, so that by them, by those words, you'll take hold of the day spring from on high and know that his dawn is coming. And so the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. What a night they've had. They've seen God face to face. They've looked into the eyes of their Savior. God has exalted these shepherds above emperors and kings and princes. And now what? Do they shave their heads and become monks? They go back to their sheep. They do their job. God has kept their sheep. They're there waiting for them. They go back to the flock. But they're not the same men who left. Certainly not the same men who led the flock out earlier in the day. Everything has changed. You have come here this morning. You have heard your Savior, Christ the Lord, speak to you in the words of the Scriptures. The one who once lay in the manger and in the tomb is here too. He's gathered here with us. In moments, you'll leave your seats and come and take the bread and the wine, and he'll give you his body and blood. You'll go home and eat your Christmas leftovers and go to work Monday, maybe. But never forget. Never forget, and it's true every Sunday for those who come in faith, never forget, you never leave this place unchanged. You've come to be with him. And he has exalted you above the kings and the princes of the earth. Your pew is greater than any throne because he's here. There's no higher honor than to be in his company. No greater prize or privilege than to be called his friend and to hear his voice and to eat at his table. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the honor and the privilege of being here, that you lifted up the lowly and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And we ask that you watch over our hearts, you tend our hearts to keep us humble before you, knowing our need and our weakness and seeking always your Son for his help. Lord, I pray for those who may not believe that you might use your word this morning to work in their hearts and bring them to faith. I pray for those of us who do believe that you will use your word today to comfort us and to give us deeper and greater love for your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.